Does good theology consist only of correct doctrine? Or are there other things? Are there other things we need to consider in embracing truly good theology?
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, as we have been looking at the book of Job, we've been asking some questions, some big questions, important questions, questions that no doubt some of us have entertained at one time or another in our lives. Like this, why do the righteous suffer? Or as the old expression, why do bad things happen to good people? Of course, how many of you know there really isn't such a thing as good people, right? But why do the righteous suffer? And can we still look to God, trust in God? Can we still say that God is good even when we are suffering? When we are suffering physically or emotionally, spiritually, relationally? And then, of course, the question that is at the heart of this book, it was a challenge that Satan brought up. This question is, do people, do you, do I, do we serve God only because of what he gives us? If he were to take away the blessing, would we still serve him? Would we still love him? We've seen in this rhetorical showdown back and forth between Job and his friends these questions. Is personal suffering always the direct result of personal sin? If you're going through a hard time, is it because you've sinned in something and God is disciplining you for that because of your sin? Is that why you're suffering? Is there hope? Is there hope for suffering people? Why should suffering people walk with integrity before God? If things aren't going so well, should we continue to walk with integrity, obedient to God? Or then the question then that we want to focus on today is this. Does good theology, right doctrine about God, does good theology consist only of correct doctrine, teaching? Or are there other things? Are there other things we need to consider in embracing truly good theology? Looking today then at the book of Job, suffering and sovereignty. It's a question of an angry young man. The angry young man. Now, the concept of the angry young man is a cultural motif, an icon that we see oftentimes in works of literature or in movies. Now, I happen to be able to speak with pretty good authority about angry young men because there was a period in my life when I was an angry young man. Well, I'll have a little more to say about that later. But the angry young man has been with us for some time. In fact, I would argue that the first instance we see of the angry young man goes way, way back. It's in the book of Genesis. Who knows the first angry young man found in the book of Genesis? Who was it? Cain, right? Who rose up and slew his brother. Why? Because he was angry. Now, there is another angry young man who goes back quite a way, not as far as Cain, but quite a way, though, and his name is Elihu. And he is a key figure in our message today. And what we will see in our text here today is that better theology does not necessarily make good theology. Some of you are wondering, what in the world does he mean by that? Stay tuned. Better theology does not necessarily make good theology. We've seen in the book of Job, this prologue, the setup for this confrontation, this challenge, where God challenges Satan, saying, have you considered my servant Job? Of course, Satan's saying, God, the only reason Job serves you is because of your blessing. You put a hedge of protection around him. You have blessed him greatly. Now you take away that blessing and he will do what? He'll do what? What will he do? He will curse you, right? He will curse you to your face. Curse you, what? That he would turn away, turn his back on God. He would renounce God. He would speak evil and turn away from God. And so God allows Satan to test Job, and we might say in an extreme way. Today we're into extreme sports, right? This Job is extreme testing, isn't it? He was tested in every way to an extreme. See this long section of dialogue, of poetry, of back and forth between Job and his friends. And then finally a conclusion in the epilogue. What have we seen here? We've seen that the suffering of the righteous reveals and develops character. And it accomplishes God's sovereign purpose beyond our immediate understanding. Do you believe that? You know, that's a part of faith. That's a part of faith, is believing that even in the worst, God is working ultimately for good in that and through that. And sometimes what people intend for good, or things that happen or intend for evil, God means for good. We see, though, that in the example of Job, that faith and faithfulness, he certainly was a man of faith, and he was faithful, but it didn't mean he wasn't human. And that faith and faithfulness do not preclude or eliminate sorrow-filled questioning in the hearts and the minds of the righteous. We saw three rounds of a rhetorical rumble. Remember, he said, let's get ready to rumble, right? We're not going to do that today. How many of you are relieved I'm not going to shout that today? All right? But it was a back and forth between Job and his friends. What do we see out of that? Well, personal suffering is not always the result of specific acts of personal sin. We saw that even in great misery, faith perseveres. It continues, trusting that God will ultimately redeem the faithful one. That's that famous verse when Job says what? Nevertheless, I know what? I know that my Redeemer lives. And how wonderful is that in light of New Testament teaching and understanding about our Redeemer lives. And then in round three of the rumble, that even when God is silent, faith perseveres. It continues integrity, in integrity, walking in integrity. Today, then, better theology does not necessarily make good theology. What does he mean by that? Stay tuned. Job's three friends. And by the way, don't anyone ever name your children after anyone in the book of Job. Okay? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. That is a guarantee your kids are going to get picked on in school. It's rough enough, these kids in school these days anyway, right? But Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They've been debating with Job, and they realize that they are not getting anywhere with him. And at the heart of their argument, each one of them in so many ways has said many times essentially this. What? That Job, the reason all this is happening is why? Because of what? Your sin. You have sinned against God. You are wicked, Job. You're hiding it. You're doing a good job of hiding it. But obviously, you have sinned mightily against God, because God doesn't do this kind of thing to righteous people. And isn't that kind of the standard human default position? Well, don't we kind of think, oh, God wouldn't do this. He wouldn't allow this kind of thing to happen to one of his beloved children. He wouldn't do this, right? Or would he? But that was their position. And of course, Job's position all along was what? I'm innocent. He didn't say he was sinlessly perfect, but he said what? I haven't done anything that brought this on. But the question is, in all of it though, was Job sinless truly? Did he sin at all in this and how he dealt with this? We'll find out. Well, meanwhile, a younger friend named Elihu, he'd been listening to all this. He'd been listening to this conversation back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And now comes his time to speak. So we're going to consider then briefly the thrust of Elihu's arguments that he wants to say to Job. Interestingly enough, Job never replies to Elihu, because I think Elihu was on to something. And I think maybe Job knew it. And Elihu is actually, with what he says, sets the stage for what we'll see next time when God speaks. But in Job chapter 32, it says, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Well, that sounds bad, doesn't it? I thought we said, wait a minute, Job was innocent. He hadn't done anything to do. How many think Job was innocent? He hadn't done anything to deserve this. He was. He hadn't. But now here we said, what does this mean? They ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, by the way, that's my favorite, one of my favorite characters, Uz and Buzz. You know, they're brothers, Uz and Buzz. Well, Elihu was the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram. Elihu burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Here's an angry young man. Here's some very angry people. It says, "And Elihu the son of Barachel the Buzite answered and said, 'I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion.'" So Elihu has been listening to all this, and he is frustrated and angry. He's frustrated with Job's friends. Why? Because they've been accusing him, and yet Elihu sees, on what basis? There's no basis for that. Elihu's theology is, but he's younger than the rest, but his theology is better than Job's three friends. Now, Job's theology is better than his three friends as well. He says some pretty profound things. Job has better theology. Elihu has better theology. But is it good theology? Elihu goes on to say, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, 'I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me.' Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths." He's saying that, Job, that's what you say about God. You say about yourself, "I'm clean. I'm pure, without transgression." And you say, "God is doing this to me. He finds occasions against me. God considers me his enemy." Verse 12, "Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will answer none of man's words'? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it." in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, that he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. So what is Elihu saying? What is the gist of this first speech? Well, I would say it's this. Very loosely paraphrased. I respect that you're all older than me. And he did the right thing in refraining from speaking in that culture where someone who was younger would allow the older ones to speak first. How many of you parents would appreciate that if more kids and teenagers understood that, right? But he said, I respect that you are older than me, but your greater years have not given you greater wisdom. And you were wrong, Job. All along, Job has been complaining that God is silent in this. And he says, you're wrong, Job. God is not silent. And let me give you two ways he speaks. He speaks through dreams, and he speaks through pain. So there was lots of anger all around, and Elihu sees this. He's angry at Job. Why is he angry at Job? Because he says, Job, you are accusing God of wrong, and you are saying that God is not speaking. He is speaking abundantly in this and through this to you. Now, understand, Elihu is not adopting the position of Job's other friends and saying, Job, this has happened because of wickedness, and you need to repent of your wickedness. But at the same time, he's not ready to let Job completely off the hook and say, Job, you were totally guiltless in this. You're doing nothing wrong. No, he says, Job, you are in the wrong in this. Not that you did something that brought this on, but how you're dealing with it now, you are speaking wrongly about God. You are accusing God of doing wrong to you. You're saying God isn't being fair to you. You are saying, Job, that God is not speaking. You've been challenging him to talk, and he's just not speaking. Well, Job, he has been. He's been speaking to you abundantly, but you're not listening. Was Elihu right? Maybe. Because of some of the things that Elihu says, as I said, we're going to see later, next time, God says some of those very same things. So God is not silent, Job. You're not listening to him. He's speaking to you now through your pain, but you're not hearing him. What wasn't Job hearing? Goes on to say, chapter 34, says, for Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Had Job said that? Yes. What, in a moment of his anger? He had said what? It doesn't profit anyone to walk with God. He was angry with God, accusing God of wrongdoing. It says verse 10, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." Job had been accusing God of being unjust with him, unfair. "God, this just is not fair. You have no right to do this to me. I've done nothing that warrants this. So therefore, you are wrong, God, and you have no right to do this to me." How many of you can understand why Job would feel that way? So what's he saying? "You're wrong, Job. You're wrong, Job. God is not unjust. He is just and upright in all he does." How many of you think that might be a little difficult for Job to swallow, all things considered? How many of you here, if you're going to be honest, don't like what that says up there and find that a little tough to swallow? That whatever is going on in your life or my life, God is not unjust. He's not doing wrong to you or me. I think there's probably some Jobs among us right now, right? How many of us have felt like Job? God is in the wrong. He can't do this. Some of you guessing where Job's sin in all of this might lie? What are some of the things that Job has been saying that Elihu would have been a very good prosecuting attorney. And he takes some of the very words of Job himself and turns it right back around on him. In fact, he quotes him a number of times. He says, "Job, you've said things like this," and he's right. Job did say these things. "I am pure. I am without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths." You hear in the second speech, "I'm innocent. I'm righteous. God denies me justice. I am right. I am guiltless. His arrow inflicts an incurable wound, and it profits a man nothing when he tries to please God." Now again, we can, I think, on a human level, understand Job and why he would say some of these things. But Job did say them any minute, and it was coming out of what? An angry heart. But I would suggest something else, though, too. And Elihu is going to get to this one next. It says, "Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, 'Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him." So he said, once again, "Job, you're wrong. You're wrong, Job. God is not unconcerned." He says what? "Job, you're wrong. God is not silent. He speaks. Job, you're wrong. God is not unjust. He's not treating you unfairly. He is right in everything he does." And now he says, "You're wrong, Job. God is not unconcerned about you. In fact, he is sovereign and wise in all he does." And then here's where we've been building to. And some of you might want to recoil a little bit from this, say, wait a minute, I don't like this because I'm on Job's side in this. It says, Job, he does not answer you because of your pride. How do you think Elihu is right in calling Job? But he's saying, Job, you're proud. You have a pride problem here. Now, we don't want to say that because, come on, look at everything that Job had been through. How would any of us want to say that he was exhibiting a proud attitude toward God? So is Elihu right when he says that? Was Job proud? Now again, he's not saying, Job, God's doing this to you because of your pride. That's why all this has come along. He is saying, in the midst of this, you are exhibiting pride, Job. He's calling him out for how he was responding to this, saying, you're full of pride. How many of you like friends like Elijah? You know, we don't want friends like Zophar and Bildad and them. Their theology is really bad. But along here comes someone who has better theology, but even so, it's tough, isn't it? All this is going on, Job, but you know what? You're proud. Well, if you think Elihu's on the wrong track, your argument then is not with Elihu. Your argument then, as we'll see next time, is with God, because God says the very same thing to him. Now again, Job never cursed God, did he? And Job is upheld as an example of faith. And now here's the great irony of it. God was and is proud of Job. But Job was proud of himself. Full of pride, Job. And one more thing, Elihu continued and said, bear with me a little and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. By the way, there's been some debate about that. When Elihu says, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you, was he talking about himself, indicating his own pride? Or was he talking about God? I think he was talking about God. And here's why. At the end, there's rebuke that we'll see. God has rebuke to go around, and he rebukes everyone, including Job. He rebukes Job's three friends. He rebukes Job. He never rebukes Elihu. So he says, behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He doesn't despise you, Job. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. Again, Elihu is not saying here, God blesses the righteous with a wonderful life and everything is always great, and the wicked, it's always horrible. He's not saying it, but he's saying what? In the grand scheme of the big picture, it is indeed good to be righteous, Job, and God does bless that, and he does punish wickedness. But you, Job, have been accusing God of saying, what? Doesn't do any good to serve God. So is he saying, well, Job, you're wrong, Job. God is just and powerful in his dealings with man. So, God commends the faith of Job. God is proud of Job. Job is a wonderful example of faith and persevering in integrity. And yet, does that mean, though, that he never once through this sinned? Nope. As we said, next time we'll see what God says. God's saying, what Elihu has said here sets the stage very well for what God is going to say. Is that difficult to believe that Job could be full of pride? How could anyone, as righteous as he, and how could anyone who had experienced all that he had had, boy, you talk about getting ground down, he couldn't possibly be proud now, could he? But he was. So what? What do you want me to do with this today? What difference does this make? Well, I want to return us to that theme statement we made at the beginning. It said what? Better theology does not necessarily make good theology. What do you mean by that? Was Job's theology, his understanding of God and God's ways, better than that of his friends? Yes, it was. But was it good theology? Don't think so, and here's why. Is theology, that is our doctrines, what we believe about God, is it only a matter of intellectual constructs? Is that all theology is just a set of doctrines that you believe? And that's all that the Christian life is it's a set of doctrines that you believe, and if you think these things are true and right, well then, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, and you're an upright and righteous person because your doctrine is all straight and squared away. Is that good theology? No. So even Job's better theology did not necessarily make good theology, and here's why. Because Job's theology was infected by the sin of pride. And it caused him then to say things that were not right about God. Again, did he curse God? No, he didn't. He never did. But can you say things that are wrong about God and have wrong attitudes in your heart? You can, and he did. So, better theology does not necessarily make good theology. You see, because good theology isn't just a set of doctrinal beliefs. Good theology is just as importantly then the right heart attitude toward those beliefs and a right way of living that results out of those beliefs. That's good theology. See, good theology then sees that God is high and mighty, exalted, and responds to that, how? With humility. So good theology is a humble theology that exalts God and gives God his place, even when we don't understand. Now again, I understand. I'm a human being. I know what it is to be mad at God. Anybody here ever been angry with God? Well, you know what? I went to Bible college. I was a seminary student. Not to brag, but I got pretty good grades in my theology exams. I had pretty good theology. But you know what? There was a time in my life when my theology stunk, even though I could have gotten an A on a systematic theology exam. Why? Because I had a deficient, defective view of God, a deficient, defective view of myself. I had lowered God and elevated myself. There's this word for that. What's it called? Pride. See, I was the angry young man that didn't like the way God was running things, because I had a better way that I would run the universe. There were certain things that God did that I didn't like. I wouldn't do it that way. Things having to do with, I know some of you have been there, have wrestled with it, but sometimes some of these deep questions of life, why is there evil? You know, the origin of evil and all of that. And I just didn't like the fact that God had created a world in which evil existed. I wouldn't have done it that way. I didn't like the fact that Scripture taught a doctrine that I really, really don't like. And I think there's someone who likes this doctrine. Maybe there's something wrong with you. But the doctrine of hell. I was very angry with God about that. And then there were some personal matters that I just felt God had not treated me right, and I was like Job, who wanted a showdown with God in a cosmic courtroom. Well, I got that showdown. Took a little while. God was saying, and by the way, is God gracious and patient and merciful? Yep, he's all of that. But the day when I found myself on the floor of my bedroom, literally in the fetal position, saying, I can't take this anymore. I cannot win a war with God. I do not know more than he does. My ways are not better or higher than his. And I am proud. God graciously forgave me and restored me. And you know what? That's not to say I'm not troubled sometimes by things that I see that happen in this world. I am. If you're a human being with a beating heart, of course you're going to be troubled by things. But I've learned, though, that this attitude that I had, and frankly that Job had, of what? Wanting to justify himself. Wanting to challenge God. Now, understand me, people. God is not afraid of your questions. He can handle them. But when we seek to elevate ourselves to a point where we consider ourselves on some kind of equal plane with God, prepare to rightly be humbled. And that's what needed to happen to Job. And here's the amazing thing. You have to stay tuned for this coming up. We see God's graciousness, his mercy, and how he holds Job up. He loves Job and is proud. God is proud of Job, even though Job was a sinner, like you and me. And God restores him, and God does something that, you know, and I'll make you read ahead, and you show me, see if you can see the other, not the things people immediately go to for God's blessing. There's something else that happens before that restoration that's God's blessing on him. See if you can find that there. It's your homework assignment. So I want to conclude with this simple question. Is your good theology practiced with a humble heart? Don't have better theology. Don't even have good theology that consists merely of quote-unquote correct doctrine. Because God isn't impressed with merely correct doctrine. Good theology has a humble heart. And that's what Job needed to learn. Let's pray. Lord, we are a proud people, starting with myself. But we admit, God, that we don't understand your ways all the time. We struggle with them. But forgive us, Lord, for those times when we would dare to say or elevate ourselves to your level or even put ourselves above you, because you are infinitely wise and all that you do is just. So God, humble, this is a dangerous prayer, humble our hearts today. Give us a vision, Lord, of your magnificence, your awesome majesty. We humble ourselves before you now. We thank you, Lord, that you would call us to yourself, that you would graciously bless us with forgiveness, with eternal life, with hope, with love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, all of these things. But Lord, may we humbly walk with you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.